Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Hello, I'm glad to see all of you tonight. Glad you were able to come out tonight in the cold and the rain. Glad you were here. My hands are freezing because somebody unplugged the refrigerator back there. Freezing water flushed down through the refrigerator, so my daughter and I were back there sopping it up. So if you see me doing this a lot, it's not like my it's not my Simon Legree impression. Turn to Deuteronomy 31. I know right where we left off. The last time.
What a memory.
Yeah, that's right. We left off with sarcasm, and we picked up right at sarcasm. Man, this is probably my own fault. I admit that. It was November 17th, and we got right up to the Song of Moses, chapter 32, even though we're going to have to back up a little bit. And as of November 17th, I had you all right where I wanted you. This would be the time for Simon Legree hands. Yeah. I had you all right where I wanted you because the week before that, on November 10th, we had even reviewed several of the places in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that talked about God's promise to regather national Israel. And I really stressed the point that universally, throughout the Bible, every prophet that prophesied the destruction and the scattering of Israel equally promised their regathering and their reestablishment. It's as consistent as anything else you're ever going to find in the Bible. It's just one of the great consistencies of the Bible. And of course, I argue that that is precisely what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. I mentioned on Sunday that we might spend a little time between Deuteronomy and Joshua talking about some of the New Testament approaches and fulfillments to what we've been reading in the first five books. But Romans 9, 10, 11 says the same thing that all the prophets say. In Matthew 24, Jesus says the same thing that all the prophets say. And in the book of Revelation, you've got 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the regathering of God's elect from the four winds. It's the same story. It's the same thing being said from Genesis, when God first introduces himself to Abraham, all the way through to Revelation. The same story is told over and over again. And so I have said repeatedly, ad nauseum, you're probably all real sick of hearing it now, that if you get Israel right, you get the Bible right. You get Israel wrong, you can't help but come to some wrong conclusions about the Bible. You just can't help it. So I really felt like as of November 17th, boy, we were ready. We were ready for the Song of Moses. Because the Song of Moses is going to again say that exact same thing. And the amazing thing about the Song of Moses is that it is prophetic, it is eschatological, it is God telling Moses to tell Israel to memorize this song, this ode, repeat it to your children through all the generations so that when I do all that to you, you'll know that it's God doing it. And then in the midst of their worst days, which you're going to see in the language of the Song of Moses, it describes the things that we commonly call the day of the Lord, the predictions of these terrible things coming, what Jeremiah calls the day of Jacob's trouble. That's a clue. You're going to see Moses predict that very thing in the Song of Moses and then say, after that, after all that, guess what? God's going to be merciful to you again. Same prediction, same people group, same thing. Back on January 17th, I asked the question, how many times does God have to say something before we believe it's true? And yet it is astounding to me the number of hermeneutic systems. I'm not going to stomp about that today. I think I've done enough of that the last couple Sundays. But it's amazing the kind of hermeneutic systems or the kind of theological premises and assumptions and traditions that simply will not let all the prophets of Israel just say what they say. That simply won't allow Matthew 24 to just say what it says. Who have to do all kinds of gymnastics and exegetical backflips. That would have been so clever if I could have just said it. And exegetical backflips through Romans 9, 10, and 11 in order to avoid what it says. After the fullness of the Gentiles are come in, then all Israel will be saved. Wow, man, I really got to get rid of that. Get my eraser out. Can't let the Bible say that. And then, get to 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and have to say, that's the church. That's the church. I don't know how much more specific John had to be to say Israel than to say 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, then name the 12 tribes, and the conclusion people come to is church, Gentiles, believers from all ages.
Well, God said he thought he said it pretty plain. He said, "Who? I give the sun for a light by day, the moon and the stars by night. I disturb the sea, make its waves roll. If these ordinances depart from before me, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me."
And that's Jeremiah 31 you're reading, isn't it? And that's right on.
They will never cease to be.
They'll never cease to be a nation in front of me.
As long as the sun and the moon exist.
Right. As long as there's waves, sun, moon, Israel is a nation. And that's right on the heels of the promise of a new covenant for Israel, which if you read that in the context of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah starts with God saying, you're going to go tear down and root up, and you're going to plant and you're going to build. Okay, so you read through Jeremiah and you look at the history of Israel, and there's all kind of rooting up and tearing down and scattering. Where's the rebuilding? The rebuilding starts in Jeremiah 31 and the promise of a new covenant made specifically to whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Repeat it again in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 8, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews recites the new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I mean, the consistency is just overwhelming if you let the Bible speak.
Well, if you don't let that speak, then the Bible, it is a story. It's a complete story.
Yeah. And this is why I have said so many times, Gladys, and I know everybody here in the room agrees, that if the Bible doesn't mean what it says, and it says this repeatedly, over and over, over and over, over and over, and if it doesn't mean that, then the Bible is just purposefully obtuse. God is trying to confuse us, and the words on the page are actually meaningless because they keep saying something they don't mean. As long as there's sun and moon and waves, Israel will be a nation before me. And that means something. And if Israel isn't going to continue to be a nation before God, those words are meaningless, and so is the entire Old Testament. It's indecipherable at that point. So I argue for, says what it means what it says. Deuteronomy 31 is where we're going to start in verse 14. I want to reestablish a couple of concepts to build up speed to get to the Song of Moses. It will take us a couple of weeks to get through the Song of Moses. I know that going in. So I'm not taking away any of the time that should be devoted to that by backing up a little bit. Because I want to really plant this idea back in our heads. It is a fact, we know it historically, a fact that Israel did rebel against God. We know factually, because we know the history now, that God did keep his word and did scatter them. We know that God did drive them out of their land, but here in Deuteronomy, God's about to put them in their land. And yet, the same way that God said to Moses, now go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, he also said, but he's not going to let them go, but you go tell him. But he's not going to, I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let them go, but you go tell him. Because God knows exactly what's going to happen and intended to bring all of the curses and all of the plagues on Egypt. And so he knew and intended that for his greater glory, definitely Pharaoh was not going to let the children of Israel go. And yet said to Moses, now go tell them. That's exactly what's happening here. Moses is going to go tell the children of Israel, follow hard after God. Do everything he says. Follow the precepts of this law. This is life to you. Do this. choose life and live, follow the law. And yet God says, and they're not going to. See, we, again, have the advantage of the perspective of history. We can look back on it and say, see, they didn't do it. But when you read from Deuteronomy, you see God saying before they ever didn't do it, that they weren't going to do it, because God knew fully well. And this is the principle at work. No one will ever be justified before God by the works of the law. Ever. Even the people who were given the law, who were told, if you do it, you'll get life for doing it, God didn't just know they weren't going to do it. He foreordained that they weren't going to do it. So that everyone he saved would ultimately be saved as a result of his grace to the undeserving. And that it would be through the finished work of Christ that everyone who is ever saved is saved. I say Israel's going to be regathered. Have to be. But they're going to be regathered under the new covenant, not under the old covenant. And when they're regathered under the new covenant, they will know Christ, and he will know them. But the same way that God saved you individually, he's going to save Israel nationally. I can't help it. It's what it says. It's what Paul says in Romans 11. I can't avoid it. And by the way, just so there's no confusion, because I've mentioned this Romans 11 thing a couple times, and I can hear people starting to type to me at this very moment and say, but Jim, when Paul said all Israel will be saved, that's true because Israel at that moment means all the believers of all ages who are now the new spiritual Israel. That's what it means. But if you look at the context, that's an impossible interpretation, because Paul then says to the Gentiles, and as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, if he's talking to all the believers of all time, he just said all the believers of all time are enemies of the gospel for you believing Gentile sake. That makes no sense whatsoever. But then he explains why all Israel will be saved and says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, because the gift and calling of God is without repentance. God gifted them, God called them, and he will never turn from them, even though, as Paul was writing, they were enemies of the gospel. Now, if you just let the language speak, Paul is saying exactly what the whole Old Testament already said. Remember, Paul gets his theology from what we call the Old Testament. Paul's saying nothing new there, and he's certainly not creating some new spiritualized version of Israel. The context is obvious. So let's start in Deuteronomy 31, starting at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and will break my covenant which I have made with them. That's clear. It's obvious. Is there any chance that was not going to happen? God just declared it. They will do this. Is there any chance they weren't going to do that? You know, where was Israel's free will here, by the way? You know, and by the way, if Israel could have established their own righteousness and justified themselves by the works of the law, they would have something to brag about. They would not genuinely be dependent on their God as a savior. They would have said, our God required this of us, and we did it. Now he's obligated to save us. Good for us. We did it. But it is God's intention, and has always been God's intention, that he get all the glory, that he do all the saving, that it all redounds to his glory. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself, and that his son will ultimately be all and in all, that he will have a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's always been God's plan. And so even though he said to Israel, here's my law covenant, you must do it, he then says to Moses, they're not going to do it. They're going to go play the harlot. They're going to chase after other gods. And I will forsake them because they forsake me. They break my covenant, which I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day. What does that do to seeker-sensitive theology? At the point where they realize, this is all happening to us because God's not with us anymore. God's not on our side. That's the problem. What is God's reaction? I will hide from them. God does not say, at the point they realize their need of me, I will fling open the door, and if they'll just come down the aisle and make a profession, be a really big aisle, lots of Kleenex, and then just come on down. It's going to take about 4,000 verses of Just As I Am without one plea. Come on down. No, God says, I will hide my face from them in that day because of all the evil which they do, for they will turn to other gods. Now, therefore, says verse 19, now, therefore, write this song for yourselves, teach it to the sons of Israel, put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. Now, that's why we backed up, because as you're reading through the Song of Moses in chapter 32, you have to remember its purpose. Its function is a witness against Israel. It is a witness against them because it's going to include not only the wonderful things that God did for Israel, but how horrible their rebellion against him is. So that future generations would recite that song and recognize themselves and say, oh, now I know why we're in such trouble. God did all this for us, delivered us into our land, and now here we are in Babylon, say. Here we are one more time under the yoke of bondage, and this happened because God said it would. And as long as they knew that song, generation after generation, as long as they could recite that, they would know that God said before he ever did any of it, that this is how it would turn out. And then the purpose, according to the Song of Moses, the purpose of God putting them in that condition is so that he could then make them jealous with a people who are not a people, who are not a nation. Who's that? That'd be us. It's the exact language Paul uses in Romans 11, that God will make Israel jealous, and that's the reason he brought the Gentiles in. So then he says to the Gentiles, now don't brag against those branches. They got cut off. This is all according to God's plan. And the New Testament version of the plan is the same as the Old Testament version of the plan. It's the same plan. It's the same God. He just keeps saying the same thing over and over. So the purpose of the song is a testimony against them. It's a warning and a witness for me against the sons of Israel. Verse 20, for when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. I believe I made the comment the last time we read that, that that's the time that most people turn away from God. When they're agonizing, when they're in trouble, when they're broke, they cry out to God. When they get fat, when they get comfortable, when everything's going their way, bluebird of happiness on their shoulder, it's all rainbows and Obamacare, just seeing if you're still listening. As soon as everything goes right for them and they become satisfied and prosperous, they start thinking they're self-made people. They become Nebuchadnezzar standing up there saying, look at great Babylon, which my hands have built. Then it shall come about when they break the covenant, then it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. Isn't that amazing? That's just massive sovereignty at work. But it's also massive providence at work. This is also, you know, we have many times in this church talked about the concept of compatibilism, that God uses the sinfulness of people to accomplish his ultimate goal. Which is why Paul can say, all things work together for good to those that love God according to his purpose. It's his purpose being worked out. And it ultimately resounds to the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And God uses the wickedness of Joseph's brothers to keep the Israelites alive during the terrible famine that wipes out everybody in Canaan. And it's just God's plan. He uses the wickedness and the sinfulness of people, starting with Adam, in order to accomplish his ultimate good and his ultimate goal. He knows Israel isn't going to do this. He knows Israel is going to break his covenant. He tells them in advance and makes them memorize the prophecy that witnesses against them, in order for them to know that he said they would do this, and he would do this, and then they do it. But that is God using their sinfulness, their depravity, their wickedness, and their rebellion to accomplish his pre-stated goal, which is, I will have grace and mercy on them. Because his goal ultimately for all his people is his grace and his mercy, and that they will never think they had anything to do with it. You get it? That's the theology of the Bible over and over again.
It's his testimony to them. If they'll believe his testimony, then they can see.
Don't you see that repeatedly in the New Testament, both from the lips of Jesus and, you know, from the pen of Paul? You see God blinded Israel, and that's why they didn't recognize Christ. Paul writes, you know, that they didn't believe because they can't believe, because God has blinded them, so their table became a snare. All that language that's in the Old Testament that the New Testament writers go back to in order to say it's God that's blinding Israel. Romans 11 again says it. Paul says a partial blinding has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Then all Israel will be saved. It's God doing this. It's God sovereignly doing this. It's God who let you be born in your ignorance and blindness. And it's God who woke you up. And it's God who regenerated you and introduced himself to you. And it's God who secured you, despite the fact that you were like you were, and in many ways still are. God doing the stuff that only God can do because you can't do it. All right. Okay. This stuff is just so easy to preach. It preaches itself. I can just stand up here and repeat what it says, and it just preaches itself. Then it shall come about, verse 21, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. So what is the book of the law about? I mean, we're at the end of Deuteronomy here. The first five books are the books of the law. And so it says here, Moses finished writing all the books of the law, and then he gave it to the Levites and said, you keep that with the Ark, which is called the Ark of the Covenant. What's inside the Ark of the Covenant?
Commandments.
Yeah, the commandments. The Ten Commandments are inside the golden box. And what are the Ten Commandments? Standard they can't keep. And now the whole book of the law is there with it as a testimony against them, because they're going to break that law. They're going to break that covenant. So it's very clear that God has established an actual for real covenant here and said they're going to break the covenant. As a consequence, I'm going to pour out the punishments that are required by the covenant. And he said all that before they did any of it. The deck is stacked against them. For I know your rebellion, says verse 27. This is why they need a witness against them. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death, says Moses. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. Boy, he's really stacking the deck. So now the law is a testimony against them. The song, testimony against them. I call heaven and earth to testify as a witness against them. In other words, they can't say we didn't know. Nobody told us. You were told adequately over and over, and even heaven and earth are against you now. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you. How did he know that? God just told him. Yeah. And remember, this is Moses who has a history of God saying, now go tell Pharaoh, but he's not going to let you go. So Moses is now completely on God's side on this one. God said it, you're going to do it. Which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you when? In the latter days. Isn't that an interesting phrase? In other words, once it begins, that evil is just going to keep going for you until the last days, till the latter days. Now we have the advantage again of looking back over history. Can we say that once Israel started falling under the judgment of God, it's continued that way for them ever since? Yeah, especially if you're talking about the northern tribes. If you're talking about Israel, if you're talking about Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, they have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity. They have lost their sense of who they are. They've lost their identifiable traits. They've lost their tribal characteristics, and they've lost their relationship with the promises to Abraham. And they're still lost. Paul says all Israel will be saved. Revelation names them by name. This isn't over. There's still a lot to do. So he says, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. And that takes us to chapter 32, and that is my introduction. And as I understand it, I still have time in escrow. Chapter 32, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. That's why the heavens and the earth will be able to testify against Israel. Because Moses starts out by calling the heavens and the earth to hear at that moment, in that place, these words. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. Now let's take one quick moment to point out that at this moment in time, Moses refers to God as the rock. Later, Jesus becomes known by that same name. What does that tell you about Jesus? He's God. He's the God who is the rock. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So he starts out by glorifying God and pointing out that God is righteous and just in everything he does. Because the people who are going to memorize this, especially the ones who are going to fall under the judgment, have to have it on their lips and repeat it in their mind that the God who did this to them is righteous and just when he did it. That this is not God being unfair or unjust or unkind to them. He is faithful. He is without injustice. He is righteous. He is upright in what he does. They have acted corruptly toward him. That's the indictment. They are not his children because of their defect. Notice where the blame went. All the blame is theirs. They have a defect. In Hebrews chapter 8, God found fault with them, and that's the reason that the original covenant couldn't be kept, because they had fault. So notice again that even though God said, way in advance, completely sovereignly, predestinarily, said, they won't keep it, they won't keep my law, I will judge them, they will chase after other gods, therefore it's clear that they had no free will in the matter, God said they were going to do it, therefore they have to do it. They did what they wanted to of their own will, and yet they did exactly what God said they were going to do, and yet God holds them guilty for doing it. This is something we need to be really clear about where God is concerned. Because ever since Adam, when he said, not my fault, the woman you gave me, She's the one who took the fruit. She ate. And she's the one who said I should eat. And the woman said, not my fault. The serpent said, and he lied, and he's the... And then God held all of them guilty and judged all of them, despite the fact that I believe this was absolutely in God's plan, because ultimately, remember that his son was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, so there had to be a people to save, so therefore the fall had to happen. That's a given. And yet God held them guilty for what they did. Now let's apply that for a moment. Because we hear people all the time today making excuses for themselves despite the fact that they know God's word. Even people who are not Christian know that there's stuff in the Bible and that the Bible is purported to be God's word and that there is stuff in the Bible about not doing this and not doing that. And even though they know those rules exist, they'll then do it and say, well, how could God hold me, you know, guilty? I was made this way. I was born this way. I didn't have any choice in the matter. It's just how I am. God can't hold me guilty for that. Well, once he says, this is wrong, or this is an abomination, or this is not according to sound doctrine, and then even if the whole society says, well, they can't help it, they were born that way. The God of the Bible has a long, rich history of saying, I don't care, you're still guilty. Every sinner who ever sinned, sinned because he was born that way. We're born in sin. Why did Israel rebel against God? Because they were born in sin, they're Adam's race, they're depraved, they're unregenerate, and they're going to sin against God, and God says so. And then he finds fault with them and holds them guilty for what they do. But he's always been that way. And that should be the kind of warning that we really take to heart when we, as a society, start getting too politically correct and start saying, well, they can't help it. Do you really think that God's going to let you off the hook just because you couldn't help it? He has a long recorded history of holding people guilty who couldn't help it. And of course, Paul brings that up too in Romans 9 and says, you will say to me, how does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? That question presupposes that nobody has resisted his will. Otherwise, why bring the question up? So how can he find fault seeing that no one has resisted his will? Paul says, who are you? Megan said it with me. She's got it drilled into her head because of how frequently I will say to her, who are you?
And mean it.
It surprises me. She bursts into the room and I go, who are you? She goes, no, Dad, this isn't theology. Paul's answer is, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Shall the thing that is formed say to the one who formed it, why'd you make me like this? Yeah, you are like this. And yes, he made you like this. And that's not an excuse to reply against him when he holds you guilty for being like this. But he's been doing it. It's written into the Song of Moses. Every Israelite had to memorize the fact that their rebellious attitude made them guilty before God, and he would hold them guilty. They had no excuse. They couldn't say, not my fault. I didn't know. Well, heaven and earth are testifying. How could you not know? Well, I was born this way. Yeah, and you're also guilty. There's no way around it. You're guilty before God. The depravity of man is a biblical, universal, observable truth. They acted corruptly against him, says verse 5. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and a crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Now, this is a great jumping off point to talk about one of the most misused, maligned, and misunderstood verses anywhere in the New Testament. And when are we ever going to be at this point in the Song of Moses again? It'll be a long time. So we're going to spend the balance of the night talking a little bit about 2 Peter 2. So turn there. But while you're going there, let me establish what we're hearing here. Is not he your father who has bought you? He made you. He established you. Later in this same song, we're going to read, there is no other God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I wound and I heal. In other words, I'm the one who does absolutely everything the way I want to do it. The king who's in charge of everything and does whatever he wants whenever he wants. Are we okay with that? We got that picture of God? And notice that the Song of Moses, which all those Israelites had to memorize for all those years, includes, is he not your father who bought you? And yet it's clear you've turned away from him. You have denied him. Okay, 2 Peter 2, go there. You're probably already there. I'll catch up with you. 2 Peter 2 is cited with tremendous frequency by the Arminian camp that is looking desperately for anything that might deny the concept of God's election or the denial of free will, and certainly it's used in order to deny the notion of eternal security, the idea that once God saves you, you're saved, you're in, you're established. Peter is citing the history of Israel, and so we're at a perfect juncture to understand this because Peter's talking about the history of Israel. And he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. What people is he talking about? The Israelites. And by the way, who is Peter's primary ministry to?
Jews,
Israelites, the circumcised. So he's writing to the circumcised about their mutual history. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying. Now the King James, the New King James will say, the Lord that bought them. The newer translations translate it, the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And the way that the Arminian will handle that verse is they'll say, look, it says right here that the church, because they assume Peter's writing to the church, and they assume that Peter is writing to supposedly saved, eternally saved individuals, and here he says that they can deny the Lord that bought them, and they assume that bought them means saved them. You know, they were saved in Christ, the Lord. Having been saved by Christ, they denied him. And so that proves free will, and that proves that you can choose to deny the Lord who bought you at Calvary. He purchased you and redeemed you at Calvary, and you can deny him. I can't begin to tell you how many times that particular interpretation has been thrown at me via email and other ways to say, but look, what about 2 Peter 2:1? What about the fact that they deny the Lord that bought them? Well, to begin with, the word translated Lord or Master in there is not kurios, which is the typical Greek word translated Lord, which is why the newer translations don't translate it Lord in order to stop the confusion of the King James translation. It's the Greek word despotes. It's the word from which we get the English word despot. What is a despot? A ruler, a tyrant. Well, it kind of has that negative connotation now of the idea of a tyrant. But it means an absolute ruler. One who does whatever he wants with whoever he wants or whoever he wants. He's the despot. He's the absolute ruler. Now, given what we just read from the Song of Moses, and knowing that all the generations of Israel had to memorize the Song of Moses, and that in the Song of Moses it says that they will deny the Father that bought them, in what way did the Father, who is established at the beginning of the Song of Moses as being absolute, as being the absolute ruler in charge of everything. He made you, he established you. He's the one who's in charge of heaven and earth. He is the despot. He's the absolute ruler. In what way then does Israel end up denying the Father that bought them, that redeemed them? Well, he redeemed them out of Egypt.
He established them by bringing them out of Egypt.
Exactly. He's establishing them in their own land. So he bought them out of Egypt, redeemed them out of Egypt. That's the language throughout the Bible, redeemed them out of Egypt, and established them in their own land, and then they denied the Father that bought them. It's exactly what Peter's talking about. Peter's using the Old Testament, writing to Israelites, some of whom would be very familiar with the Song of Moses, and simply saying, Look, this is your history. This has always been your history. False prophets have been among you and have always been among you and are still among you. And they do what they have always done. They deny the despot that redeemed them. Do you understand that language now? There's nothing in this verse that undermines eternal security. There's nothing in this verse that denies election. Peter is simply stating a historic fact that's established back in Deuteronomy, that Israel has always denied the master that bought them. Are there any questions about that? Okay, then I hope I don't get any more email about that one. Now, I know that's a false hope. I know there are still people that are going to try to use that verse, but once you look at the Bible cohesively as a whole, it interprets itself. There's no confusion. Hey, we got through that much quicker, so back to the Song of Moses. It's nice to talk to intelligent people who just follow the logic and go, okay, we got that, that's good. Verse 6, chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Boy, is that specific. And boy, is that full of election. Because Moses just said, and had all the Israelites memorize, that when God determined all the people groups of the planet and determined their land and what land they'd possess, he did that according to the number of the children of Israel, so that the children of Israel would ultimately have their land, which is why he had Canaanites in that land, preserving it till they got there. That's why when they got there, God could wipe out the Canaanites and move them out and say, I left them there until the fullness of their sin had come all the way up, and now we're just going to wipe them out, and they're guilty, and you can have this land. Why? Because all the people groups on all the planet, all the nations, all of the ethnos were all established and put in particular places on the planet so that God could keep his word to Israel. That's sovereign. That's a God who's in charge. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man and set the boundaries of the peoples, he set the boundaries according to the number of the sons of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Let that sink in. Because he's now going to say that Jacob is the allotment of God's inheritance. Uh-oh. Really let that sink in for a moment, because what he just did was he separated some human beings from all the other human beings and called them God's inheritance, his allotment. This is the part that's for God. So does that mean everybody's God's? Everybody equally in the same way is loved and elected and chosen by God? Well, no. Here comes that election thing again. You can't read the Bible without seeing all the way through it. The language of God's portion is his people. His people become his portion. Now, the language of portion had to do with, you know, at a feast, at a banquet, or whenever you were separating a flock, or even when you would come to bring your offerings. There was the portion that belonged to the high priest. There was the portion that belonged to the Levites. There was the portion that belonged to the widows and to the childless. Everything was broken up into portions. God's portion, his inheritance, is his people. And at this moment, Israel is his people. As Moses is writing this, think about what Moses is saying. The one who established you, the one who put you in the land, you are his inheritance and his portion. Jacob, Israel, those people, separate from the whole rest of the world, are his unique people.
In that unique place.
It's clear that it's a unique place because he just got done saying he moves all the people groups on the planet so that Israel will have their place. Now, once he has established that they are a separate people, a unique people, they are his portion, they are his inheritance, the question has to be asked, will God lose his inheritance?
No.
He's got
He's God. Why would he lose his inheritance? So why does he come back and be gracious to these people despite what they do to him? Despite the horrific evil, I don't think we really grasp how evil it is that God has been this kind to these people and redeemed these people and brought them to this land flowing with milk and honey, has revealed himself to them, and then they, in utter wickedness, are going to turn from him and deny him and chase other gods and commit whoredoms and adulteries with these other gods. It's just destitute wickedness. If it was you or me, my point is, if it was you or me, we'd never put up with this. Once somebody turned on us like that, we would be done with them. Especially if they just made it as clear as they possibly could that they wanted nothing to do with us. We would have nothing to do with them. Why then does God not do away with them entirely? Why does he not crush them entirely and get rid of them? Paul asks that question again. Has God forsaken his people whom he foreknew? God forbid is his answer. But why hasn't he? Because they're his portion. They're his inheritance. He won't lose his inheritance. Why? Because as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That's Paul's speech. The Bible's consistent, so. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he calls them that. For the Lord's portion is his people. Oh, I gotta add this then. Aren't you glad you're in his portion?
Amen.
Because if his portion is his people and we're his people, we're part of his portion. And if he never gives up on Israel, and we have the advantage of history, we can look back on them and see how bad they were. And if he never gives up on Israel, he will never give up on you. And that's really reassuring, because I can look at the depravity of Israel and say, man, I am so much like them in so many ways. I have done so many things that are as regrettable as what Israel did. And he never gave up on Israel, so I have confidence he's never going to give up on me. But if you can prove to me, if you can show me, if you can demonstrate to me that he ever gave up on Israel for everything they've done, then I have no hope. But Jeremiah 31 that she quoted earlier said, as long as there's sun and moon, as long as there's stars, or if those things ever cease, then will Israel cease to be a nation before me, despite everything they've done. So, I feel secure because I'm in the Lord's portion.
Amazing grace.
Amazing grace. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil or as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, then spreads his wings and catches them, he carried them on his pinions, on his wings. Do you know how baby eagles learn to fly? This is really quite a remarkable bit of language right there. Baby eagles learn to fly because of the mother pushing them out of the nest on a cliff edge. And, you know, eagles love to build their nests way up high. And these little eagle chicks are thrown out of the nest. And then one of the most magnificent, beautiful things you've ever seen in your life, the eagle mother swoops down, comes up under them, and catches them right between her shoulder blades, her wings, on her back, and takes them back to the nest. That's what's being described here. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wing and caught them and carried them on his pinions. Magnificent language. That's what God did for Israel. He threw them out of the nest and then he caught them. You know, how many times can we point at God catching Israel as they fell? At the edge of the Red Sea with Egypt bearing down on them. Certain death ahead of them, certain death behind them. And then the water opens up. God swoops down and catches them, takes them through the water. And they get out into the deserted area and there's no food. And God brings manna from heaven every day for 40 years. Just swoops right down, picks them up, says, "You're fine. I know that was scary, right? You were hungry there for a minute. But I caught you. You're good. It's okay." And they get to Meribah and there's no water. So, oh, no water. Oh, there's no water. What does God do? Gives them water from a rock. Talk about swooping down and catching. I mean, how many times has God done this for Israel? Now he's about to deliver them into the land that he's promised to their forefathers. And when they get to the first walled city of Jericho, all they got to do is march around it for 7 days and blow trumpets, and the whole city collapses. And God swoops right down and says, I got this one. And they just have to stand back and marvel at it. Despite that, Israel is going to reject him, chase foreign gods, deny the despot that bought them. It's incredibly wicked. It's incredibly evil. And God is incredibly merciful and incredibly gracious to his inheritance. Despite the way they are, he's going to consistently be the way he is. And I'm really, really happy that's how he works. So we're going to leave it there. And we will pick it up right there at verse 12. Mark your Bibles. Next week, we start at verse 12, and we'll continue on in the Song of Moses because it's just amazing stuff that Moses was able to write that down, tell the history of Israel in advance. And let me just add this one last point. The fact of the matter is, all the predictions of Israel's rejection of God came true. Literally came true. All the predictions of God scattering Israel came true. Literally came true. All the predictions that they're going to remain in that scattered state till the latter days, true. Literally true. What about those promises of gathering? I mean, he's got a pretty good batting average going. God told Moses, Moses wrote it down, and this book has been around for a long time. Deuteronomy is a book that's 3,400 years old. And so far, it hasn't missed. I'm willing to stand on the rest of it will also be performed with the exact same accuracy and literalness that the first portions were. I have no reason whatsoever to believe or to conclude that suddenly at the last moment it's going to get all spiritual and get all allegorical. I just don't have any reason to believe that. The evidence all points to literal fulfillment. So I got to go with the evidence. Make sense?
Yes. Right. And it's just because people were trying to make the Bible true, make it coincide with what was happening on the earth, they thought.
Yeah. And what you're getting at, and you're absolutely right, is that any of those systems, you can go back and trace them historically. You can see when they began, why they began. You can read the arguments of the day in the church. You can read the politics of the day. It's very clear why Augustine created the hermeneutic of the kingdom of God that he did, because he was dealing with the Donatist rebellion at the time. These things all developed over the history of the church, and you can see when and why they developed. I'm trying to strip away that 2,000 years of development and go back to, but what does the Bible say? All right, any more questions? So despite the fact that you had a few weeks off, were you happy you were here tonight?
Yes.
All right, good.
Missed you.
Well, I missed you. In fact, the first Sunday I was back was the Sunday that it was so snowing so badly. And I walked in, there was like five people. I was like, well, that's what I get for missing them. I was going to write you an epistle like the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and say, the more I love you, the less I am loved by you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.